You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Be sure to check out the Let's Talk podcast on Tuesdays to hear additional thoughts on today's topic. Enjoy the message.
There's a phrase, an idea in art that's known as negative space. It's when an artist chooses to leave something out in a piece of art for the express purpose of drawing your attention to the empty space, to the negative space, because sometimes you get more clear by what isn't there than by what is. The concept perfectly describes the book of Jonah. The most notable elements of the story, other than a guy getting swallowed by a whale, are what is absent from Jonah's character, his responses, his mind, his heart. I'm sure he had some good qualities and some decent days, but in the book, he is awful. He's the worst. He's petty. He's cynical. He's a racist. He's disobedient to what God says. There's not much in the book, and that's the idea, for you to look at God's plans for his life and see the absence of character and response in Jonah's heart. At the very same time, Jonah is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis is important because of creation, but because it predicts, it prophesies with the fact that Jesus is going to incarnate himself. He's going to take on flesh and live among us. That prophecy happens in the book of Genesis. The book of Daniel is important because it tells us about end times and the fact that the Jesus who came will come again, and he'll step foot on this earth that he created. And he will redeem and renew, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and make everything right finally. Jonah is read during the solemn hours of the Day of Atonement, the holiest of Jewish holidays. We read the book of Jonah. Interesting. And the reason is because although Genesis predicts his first coming and Daniel his second, Jonah prophesies regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus himself says it in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Jesus is unlike Jonah in that Jesus didn't have to be submitted into coming. He chose to come. He didn't have to be forced. He didn't have to be swallowed by a whale and vomited onto the shores of earth. He chose to come not because of a whale, but because of the will of the Father who loved us and loves us and has plans and purposes for us. And Jesus, in that heart, comes to this earth to his enemies to redeem and renew. Jesus is our true and better Jonah. The book of Jonah is likely a third-person autobiography, meaning Jonah is the author of Jonah, but Jonah references himself in the third person like he's some type of superstar. You know how LeBron refers to himself as LeBron? LeBron had a bad game. You're LeBron, stop. That's what happens in this book. Jonah, to kind of distance himself, I imagine, because some of the ideas aren't so flattering, refers to himself as Jonah tells his story. It's an interesting book, but it's also one of the most mirroring books in the Bible. I think you're going to see yourself in Jonah today. Remember last week we looked at Elijah, and God comes to Elijah and is so gracious and so healing and so merciful and so comforting. Jonah's story is as challenging as Elijah's comfort story is comforting. And my hope today is that you will allow yourself to be challenged, that you'll allow yourself to think and to hear and to receive and to let the Holy Spirit communicate what he wants. I'm sure you'll see yourself. I also am sure you'll see the heart of God in the book of Jonah. And I hope at the end you will understand that the least important, the least weird thing about the book of Jonah is that he got swallowed by a whale. It's really a non-issue in the book. It's just been made an issue by us. Let me give you two things that I think are more odd than Jonah getting swallowed by a whale in the book of Jonah. The first is God's compassion for a place like Nineveh. God's compassion for a place like Nineveh. When you're reading through the book, you have to understand that Jonah is a Hebrew, he's a prophet, and he's the first Hebrew prophet to be sent outside of Israel. He's the first missionary in the Old Testament, and he's sent to this place called Nineveh, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and he calls it that great city. Now, there's a couple reasons that he calls it that great city. Nineveh is founded by a guy named Nimrod. And I said in the first service, and it still always strikes me as odd. Can you imagine? I have two boys and one little girl, and I can't imagine that moment that I held them for the very first time. And the doc says, "Did you guys decide on a name?" And I look at my wife, and I look at the doc, and say, "Yeah, we've prayed about this, and we've landed on Nimrod." Like, strange, right? Nimrod's not a good guy. Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, and then he goes east and he founds what becomes Nineveh, modern-day Mosul. If you track with the news in northern Iraq, Kurdish Iraq, the times that I've been there, actually, around Mosul is what's known as the Nineveh Plains. And I've stood at gates that were a part of the Assyrian Empire, large gates that went into the Assyrian Empire, and they're called the Nineveh Gate to this very day. Nineveh is named after the Assyrian god Nin, who would evolve into the Greek god Hercules. Hercules, Hercules. All right? Same one. And the Bible calls Nineveh great because it was incredibly large, a three-day walk, 60 miles, and the walls were 80 feet high and 30 feet thick. It was known for its high culture. It was known for its great economy. It was known for its art and its food and all the things that still make for a great city. It was also known for its pagan worship, not only being named after the Assyrian god Nin, but was the center, the place where people went to worship the goddess Ishtar. It was a place of lots of goodness and beauty, but lots of wickedness. And God says, go to that great city. The thing that you need to understand is that Nineveh is one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire that really was the epicenter of the world for about 300 years. One, because of its greatness, but two, because of its propensity for war, and more than war, for terror. Nineveh and Assyria was known for their torture and their dismembering of enemies, and then commemorating it in poetry and music and art. Some things that Nineveh was known for and Assyria is known for is mass executions through impaling. In fact, scholars believe that Count Vlad, who became Count Dracula and Bram Stoker, was a real guy. He became known as Vlad the Impaler, and that he learned the process and the technique from the Assyrians. Some scholars believe that the Persians created crucifixion, but others believe that the Assyrians did. What kind of culture invents crucifixion? What kind of culture invents a new way to impale people through the belly at mass to fill up the highway coming into the city that once had been thriving and has now been destroyed, and as you're walking into the city, on both sides, individuals impaled so that you know, don't mess with us. They were known to have family members carry decapitated heads on poles through parades in the city once they had defeated a city. And they were known to go into the leadership of the city they had defeated and get all the leaders together and skin them alive and nail their flayed skin to the city door. That's who these people were. Nineveh was a city in what we would call a terrorist state. They operated in terror. They operated in fear. They operated in all the worst parts of humanity, which begs the question, why would God send anyone to warn them about judgment? Why didn't God, he sent a fireball down for Elijah, why not send a fireball down onto Nineveh? Why not destroy it? Why not get rid of it? Why give them a chance to be redeemed? And it begs the question of God, and it begs the question of you and I. Who are your unlikely recipients of God's grace? We all have them. We all have people that we look at them and we think they're beyond the grace of God. They're beyond the kindness of others. They're beyond, and it's really a barrier to us fulfilling what God calls the Great Commission. Some of the foundations of the New Testament church, the Great Commission, go into all the earth and teach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them and train them and send them to go make other disciples. And when you get there, not only fulfill the Great Commission, but fulfill the Great Command. Treat your neighbor as yourself. Love people as yourself. And one of the things that makes that harder than anything is your belief subconscious or conscious, that there are certain people in certain places who do certain things who don't deserve a warning, let alone a second chance. I'm going to be honest with you. I think that right now we're living in a time where we outsource this to our politics. I watch the news, I listen to politicians, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about us, okay? I think we outsource how we actually think about people, because some of the stuff I hear politicians say is the craziest stuff I've ever heard in my life. And no one ever says, no, that's not okay. We outsource our bigotry, we outsource our racism, we outsource our prejudice, we outsource our condescension. We put people there and we let them say it because we don't really want to believe that that's who we are, but we keep electing people who are that. Some of us, we actually give to our neighbor in the name of God what God says he doesn't give to our neighbor. In John 3, it says, God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God says, I didn't send Jesus to condemn people. I sent Jesus to save people. And some of us are condemning and condescending in the name of God and giving to others what God says he didn't give to them or to you. God didn't condemn me, and it's not as though he didn't have opportunity and chance and provocation and evidence. He had lots of reasons and lots of ways to condemn, but you and I are not called to bring condemnation to culture. We're called to love and reach people with the love of Jesus. One of the least unlikely things in this story is a guy got swallowed by a whale. One of the most unlikely things in this story is that God loved Nineveh and you and me. Now, don't get me wrong. I know y'all got it together, right? I'm at church, man. What do you want from me? On Memorial Day weekend, coming to church. Why are you getting on me about who I like and who I don't like? Listen, I know, you look good on the outside, don't get me wrong. I see the outside, and I like it, it's awesome. But God sees the inside. God sees what you really think. God sees what you really would have said. God sees what you really want. God sees what you really would have given them or not given them. God sees all of the very worst of us and still loves us. And before you get too judgy of Nineveh, I would say whenever Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him, we're more like Ninevites than we like to admit. One of the most unlikely things in this story is that God saw and cared and had the response of kindness and grace to Nineveh. The second thing is that he sent Jonah. Jonah. Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 would talk about the ways that God works. He says, for consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Not a lot of princes and princesses in here, right? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is an interesting thing because one of my deep concerns about the church, especially in America, is our desire to have power. Our desire to have influence, our desire to have platform, our desire to have a voice in culture. Now, part of that is good, right? Obviously, we want the church to have a voice, but the desire for power shows up when we align ourselves with people that we otherwise wouldn't agree with because of the power we think they can give us. We dismiss certain things and we overlook certain things because we say, well, they give us a platform and they give us a voice and they give us a power and we really need that, but we keep doing it. And God says, your pursuit of power is opposite the way I work. Is that what he just said? The more the church says we want to be powerful instead of weak, God says you can pursue that, but you won't be pursuing the way that I do things. You can pursue power and fame and platform and all of those things, but that's not the way that I work. I don't like the one who keeps popping his collar. I like the one who's over in the corner that nobody thinks I could have used, so that nobody thinks when I use him, it was him. The church gets sideways when we pursue worldly means of worldly power and dismiss spiritual means of spiritual power that are always contradictory to the world's ways. I'm preaching 98% better than y'all responding right now, I'm just saying. And before you get uncomfortable, friends, we're not talking about politics. We're talking about the course of this world right now. We're not talking about Washington. We're talking about here, in me, and in you, and the way that we view, and the way that we look at things. And the Bible says God doesn't use the powerful. God uses the weak. God doesn't use the smart. He uses the foolish. And Jonah's a great example of that, because Jonah was not the best available. Not by any means. His contemporaries were Amos and Hosea, two godly prophets of God. Jonah is a simple man who's a simple writer. He's not eloquent. He just tells his story. He's from a small town, and he's sent to the greatest city on earth. This is the equivalent to being from Peculiar, Missouri. And God's sending you to Paris. First of all, this is a real place. Did you all know this? Peculiar. Who is naming cities around y'all state? It's a very strange thing. Jonah was a country bumpkin. Jonah was driving a zero turn to the grocery store. You know what I'm saying? That's who this guy was. And God sends him to the most powerful empire in the biggest city in the world. Why? Why pick this guy? Do you remember in the New Testament, whenever people hear about Jesus, they say, what good could come from? And they reference where Jesus is from? Yeah. Jonah was from 5 miles north of Nazareth. In other words, Jonah isn't even from Peculiar. He's from a suburb of Peculiar. That's who this guy is. And God sends him to Nineveh. Jonah had no political sway, no societal power, no military collateral to compel an audience with the Ninevites. This is the equivalent of God sending a Jewish rabbi to Nazi Germany. And Jonah didn't have a heart for the nations. He's the first missionary in the Old Testament. He doesn't care about the nations. In 2 Kings 14, when Amos and Hosea criticized Jeroboam for his lack of faithfulness and his injustice, here's the reason. Because he kept using military might to expand Israel's landmass. They kept saying, this is not the reason Israel exists, king. The reason Israel exists is to be a light to the nations, not to build an empire over the nations. Do you know who was telling the king it was a good idea? Jonah. Jonah was telling the king, yeah, man, use the military. Make us bigger, make us safer, make us more economically sound, make us more comfortable, make us more prosperous. Does this sound familiar? Jonah was past patriotic. Jonah was a nationalist. And those are not the same thing, by the way. Jonah forgot that this world wasn't his home. This world isn't your home. He's a sojourner, and so are you. Here's the thing. Jonah not only wasn't a patriot, he was a nationalist, but he picked the wrong nation. He thought his origin, his identity was wrapped up in flesh and blood, where he was born, the country he's a part of. God says, no, you have a heavenly kingdom of which I am your king. And he and we would do well to remember that. You're not going to have a heart for the nations if you only care about this nation. But God didn't save you for this nation. God saved you for the nations. That's what the Great Commission is. Jonah didn't trust God's heart. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Let's give him a chance to respond and repent. And Jonah says, I can't conceive of a reason that you would do that, so there must not be one. You ever done that with God? I can't think of why you would make me go through this, so I'm just going to assume it wasn't you. I'm going to do what I want. Right? And because of that, Jonah had no intention of obeying God. No intention of obeying God. He flees to a place called Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, which is a crazy thing in and of itself. A prophet who thinks he can get on a ship fast enough to get away from the presence of God. You can't get away from the presence of God on a ship or on a submarine or on an airplane or on a stealth bomber, because wherever you're trying to get to, God is already there, whether it's today, yesterday, tomorrow, or 20 years from now. He's the worst. This guy's the worst. He gets on a ship to get away from the presence of God. It's crazy. This guy is simultaneously self-righteous and rebellious. He's rebellious because he's running from God, and he's self-righteous because he thinks he's right and God's wrong. Most of the time, we at least have the sense to pick one. I'm just going to be self-righteous. And some of us say, I'm going to be rebellious. But most of us don't smush them together, get on a ship to get away from the presence of God. He's the worst. This guy's a mess. This guy's so broken. And yet God picked him. Called him. Sent him. You know, the first barrier to mission is your sense that some people don't deserve it. And the second is your sense that you don't deserve it. That you aren't qualified. That you did something back then that disqualifies you to this day. Jonah entirely contradicts that. Jonah's the worst. He's a mess. He's broken. He openly rebels against God, and God still picks him. Can you imagine? You remember Hosea? Hosea loved God, and God says, I want you to marry a prostitute. Can you imagine Hosea like, send me to Nineveh, man. Give Jonah the hooker. I'll go. Why pick this guy? God still calls him, and some of you are insistent that God's grace cannot surpass your folly of years gone by. No matter what you've done, God still has plans for you. God still has plans for you. Jonah's story crushes that idea. And the third barrier, first, they don't deserve it. Second, I don't deserve it, is for us to think it's not my problem. What happens over there is not my problem. That's their problem. This is the reason that I worry about some of the rhetoric that I hear in the church about this country. We're called to the nations. Jonah's a scary book for a complacent Christian because it shows God making the unreached Jonah's personal problem. The book shows God coming to a guy who had a pretty good life. Had things kind of together. And him saying, I want you to go to a place you hate to tell people about you, God you love. Well, that's not my problem. I'm making it your problem. That's what God says. I'm making it your problem. I wonder if you're sitting here today and you're saying things like, I'm not the best available. Somebody else could go, therefore somebody else should go. Maybe you're saying, truth be told, man, I know I'm supposed to care about my neighbor, but I really hate my neighbor. I hate my neighbor in Lee's Summit, and you're trying to send me to a different country? No, I don't want to do that. I struggle to trust God. I don't really intend to obey God, not when the price tag gets sizable at all. I mean, I'll come to church 2.2 times a month unless the Royals are playing or the football season has started. You're like, we're here on Memorial Day. Get off of us. But this is where we are. As long as it's convenient, I'll obey. As long as I like it, I'll obey. As long as it's comfortable, I'll obey. And until that point, I'm really not the best. You should send somebody else. But here's the deal. Even if Jonah makes perfect sense to you, I've tried to give a good, faithful to scripture, cartoon character version of this guy. Even if you're like, yep, got it. He was still called and so are you. He was still chosen and so are you. And as scary as Jonah is to the complacent, he should be equally as hopeful to those of us who want God to use us. Because this guy does everything wrong and God still saves people wherever he goes. It's an amazing thing. This guy is running from the presence of God on a ship. The ship starts to break because of the storm that was Jonah's fault. the shipmen look at Jonah and they give their lives to Jesus as Jonah's trying to get away. Listen, if you don't think God can use your life, read the book of Jonah, because this guy's actively trying to not be used by God, and God refuses to not use his life. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. The least unlikely thing in this story is the whale. The most unlikely is that God loves lost, broken people, and that God uses formerly lost, still broken people to reach lost people. It's an amazing thing. But here's where I want to end. As I was reading through this and studying through this and thinking through this, I got thinking about this phrase, that God sent a storm to the one that he sent. God sent a storm to the one that he sent. And there's three types of storms in the Bible, three types of storms. And I give them to you because if you don't know that there's different types, you'll think that they're all for the same reason, and they almost never are. The first is a perfecting storm. We see this in Genesis chapter 50, whenever Joseph said to his brothers, y'all meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. There were things that God allowed and even authored in his life, and the intent of the storm was the transformation of the person going through it. Sometimes God lets you go through things so that he can teach you things that you need but don't want, that you need but can't otherwise get than going through a valley led by a good shepherd, going through a storm of which your Savior is steering. There are things that God knows that you need, but you won't get any other way. There are tests that God wants to turn into testimonies. There are messages that God wants to turn into messages. Now, we all want success. And I'll be honest with you, I want success for you as well. I do. I want success for you. I just know that your successes aren't as shareable as your storms. Your successes, the thing that you sell out to go pursue, aren't as shareable, aren't as helpful, aren't as God glorifying as your storms. Your storms are the things that God uses, because you get on the other end of the storms and you're able to say what God taught you and how God sustained you and what God did through you and what God intends to do with you. Your successes, look at my new car. Great. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that, but when you go through a storm, you can teach me how to go through a storm. The first is perfecting storms. The second is directing storms. You see this in the life of Paul. Paul regularly says, I wanted to go here, but God didn't allow me. And how did God not allow him? He brought persecution into his life. This is the end of a relationship you thought was the one. This is the job that you thought the interview went great, but they never called you back. This is the storm that's intended to protect you from you, by the way. Sometimes God brings things that feel like storms. They discourage, they depress, they hurt, they harm. But God's really protecting you from going down a path that wasn't going to be good for you. And then the third, perfecting, directing, and then correcting. And this is the storm that Jonah goes through. The Bible says in Jonah 1 and verse 4 that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The word hurled is the same word in 1 Samuel 18 where Saul hurled a spear at David. Can you imagine looking at your weather app and seeing that spear of a storm coming directly for the ship of Jonah? These are storms that we bring on ourselves. Now, you need to understand that not all storms are the result of sin. Please hear that. That's why I want you to understand the difference, because some storms are the result of doing the right thing and God knowing that you need more to do the next right thing. And so he brings a perfecting storm or a protecting and directing storm. But these are the kind of storms that aren't a result of sin, although all sins do bring storms. This is the kind of storm that intends to get your attention. God says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he always also reap. God's forgiveness does not always alleviate God's consequences. So watch this. Sometimes You got into a storm that you created. You repent of the storm, but God doesn't alleviate the storm because God wants to walk you through the storm you created so he can continue to transform you through the storm you created. You can have multiple reasons for being in the same storm. God can start a storm, you disobey God, and now you're in a different kind of storm. Or you can start a storm, you repent in the storm, and God continues to use the consequences of the storm you created for your good and his glory. But do understand this, sin always takes you further away than you want to go. Keeps you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you want to spend. And sometimes God, because he's a good dad, says, buddy, we can't keep going this way. I need to bring a storm into your life to get your attention. But here's where I want to end, okay? Why did God send the storm to Jonah? Why? Here's why. Because he loved Nineveh. That's why. We get fixated on Jonah and we think Jonah's going the wrong way, so he had to send the storm to send him back the right way. And of course that's right in a sense, but the reason that he needed to send him back the right way was because of the result being the redemption of Nineveh. And so God had to deal with Jonah so that he could redeem Nineveh. Now think about that for a minute. Sometimes the storms that God brings into your life are for the blessing of someone else. The redemption of someone else. For somebody else to hear the gospel, for somebody else to hear the good news, for someone else to be encouraged. And the only reason you're going through it is so they can get it. But watch, Jonah gets on a ship and he's asleep to the heart and plans and purposes of God. He's asleep to the heart and the plans and the purposes of God. He goes down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He was asleep to God. He was asleep to God's plans. He was asleep to God's purposes. He was asleep to the brokenness of Nineveh, and he was asleep to the calling that God had on his life to be a part of the redemption of Nineveh. It's not that he didn't know. It's that he was sleepy toward it. And this, friends, is the reason that Jonah is so important for us. Because I think some of us have come through a difficult season and some storms and some traumas and some hurts, and they're legitimate, and I'm not minimizing them in any way, shape, or form. But our minds aren't locked into the spiritual realities and potential that God has for us. We're just locked into, I just want some peace. I just want some comfort. I just want somebody like me who talks like me, thinks like me, votes like me, acts like me to spend time with me so I feel like I'm not the only one. So I have the aforementioned peace and comfort and hope and all of those kind of deals. Here's the problem. Sometimes as you're just trying to get through the day, you're asleep to what God's doing in the day. And I'm afraid that coming through COVID, some of us, it's not that we don't want to, it's that we're just still a little sleepy to what God's doing in the world. We're just still a little sleepy. To the crazier the world gets, the greater the opportunity for the good news of the gospel. We're just still a little sleepy. To the more divided Washington gets, the more wild the world becomes. God isn't calling you away from it toward comfort. He's calling you toward it with the gospel. And what I've watched, if I'm completely honest with you, is I've watched churches cloister off into like-mindedness, cloister off into agreement, cloister off into homogeneous perspectives. And so Democrat churches just became more Democrat, and Republican churches became more Republican, and liberal churches became more liberal, and conservative churches became more conservative. And what I don't see is a lot of churches saying, how can we be a light to our city? We're just trying to make it. Just trying to make it through. What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen? What? Me. Watch. The effect is that our spiritual senses get dulled over time, that you can't see God working. All you can see is the dysfunction of the world you're called to reach. Jonah's asleep to God's plans, and all God wants is surrender. You know, the holiest moment in the book of Jonah is in Jonah 1 and verse 12. Y'all still with me? In Jonah 1 and verse 12, Jonah has this moment of clarity, just a quick moment, and he says a crazy thing. He said to them, the sailors, pick me up and hurl me, same word, into the sea, then the sea will quiet down, what's next? For you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has become upon. There's one time in the book of Jonah where Jonah thinks about anyone not named Jonah. And it's right here. And what does he say? He says, throw me into the storming ocean. There is not a clearer picture of surrender in the entire Bible than this moment. Surrender is actually a military term. It means to give up one's rights to a conqueror. Jonah, who had been trying to control and manipulate for his sense of well-being, his perspective, and his comfort, now says, throw me into the ocean and we'll see what God does with me. The opposite of sleepiness isn't being awake, it's surrender. The opposite of sleepiness isn't, I'll go to more church. No, it's surrender. It's to say, I'm going to put myself in a position where God's going to be God and I'm going to be me and it's going to be up to him and I'm just going to do it. I'm going to surrender my rights to my conqueror. His name is Jesus. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for where the church is. Because we're pursuing power, we're dividing off, we're cloistering off, we're critical, we're condemning. It's creating a sleepiness. And I just wonder if God isn't instead saying to the church and to this church, instead of talking about the world's brokenness, why don't you go to the world's brokenness? Instead of talking about how messed up it is and how much you don't like it and how it affects your pocketbook, maybe you should remember that you're a part of a different nation representing a different king. You should wake up and be courageous and surrender yourself to God's plans and purposes for your life. Romans 13, beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the daytime. Let's walk as though Jesus wins. Let's walk as though we have purpose. Let's walk as though we can make a difference for the nation and the kingdom that we represent. Let's not be a part of the dysfunction and the disunity. Let's be a voice. Let's not make it about us. Let's make it about them. Let's not make it about our perspective. Let's make it about our king's perspective. And let's go where God sends us. Let's be who God calls us to be, so he can make a difference. We're not moved by the brokenness of the world. We're called to the brokenness of the world. Here's the question that I have for you. We're not going to do an altar tonight. This is a bigger question than this moment. If you are sleepy and you can acknowledge it, if you're a little dulled to the senses, your spiritual mind, to the plans and purposes that God has for you, this is how you wake up. What ocean do you need to throw yourself in? What do you need to surrender? What do you need to trust God with that you think, this is the craziest thing in the world for me to trust you with this? Jonah, the worst, had this moment of clarity. Throw him into the ocean, we'll see what God does. And what did God do? God delivered him. It was a crazy Uber ride, don't get me wrong. To the shores of Nineveh and redeemed an entire pagan city. Redeemed an entire pagan city. What is God saying? Give it to me. Give it to me. Surrender it to me. Wake up. I have purposes for you. I have plans for you. I have calling for you. I have a difference for you to make. But you can't get there holding this. Give it to me. Let's pray. God, we love you. And God, we are in this tumultuous time, divided, scary in lots of ways, unique in lots of ways. And God, I'm afraid that we're handling this the way the world does. Condemning, criticizing, cloistering off into like-minded tribes when we're supposed to be doing the exact opposite. Bringing love and grace and kindness, the good news of Jesus. Being a light, a city on a hill, a candle that's not under a bushel. Going toward the conflict, not being a part of the conflict. Being courageous, even when it's scary. Surrendering. God, I wonder, what are the things that you have, that we have in our hands as a church and as people right now, that we can't take into the next season? That we need to surrender. I pray that your Holy Spirit in his kindness, because we want to be obedient, because we want to be a part of what you're doing in the world, would you reveal those things to us? Help us to trust you. We're safe with you. We can surrender. Thank you for the story of Jonah. Thank you for the redemption of that city. We pray for the redemption of ours, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Hey, no growth track today. It's Memorial Day weekend, fifth Sunday. So I want you to enjoy the time with your family. I love you so much. Have a great day off tomorrow. We'll see you next week.